As missionaries, we spent a fair bit of time in airports. And occasionally you would see young children, 10, 9, 8 years old, being helped onto the airplane unaccompanied by any adults. I know there's a protocol for that, and they are safe. But at the same time, there would always be sort of this angst in your belly for this child, that safety, you know, were they really safe? As I look at Mary's beginnings here, after the angel visits her, we're told here in verse 39 that in those days she arose and went with haste to a little town in the outskirts of Jerusalem. From Nazareth to Jerusalem, this was approximately a 90-mile trek. It was a long and difficult road that she would have walked, difficult, rocky ground, several days to get there, probably even weeks. And I can't help but ask, why risk it? Why now, especially when she knows that she's expecting a baby? I think there's three reasons that we can give why Mary does this. First of all, she is probably, most likely, scared for her life. She's probably no more than 15 years old, and she's pregnant. And the fearful thing here is that she's pregnant out of wedlock. Her life is very much in danger here. But I think the second and third reasons hit closer to home as far as her main motivations here. She needed, secondly, spiritual comfort and support, and she seeks that in Elizabeth and her mute husband, Zechariah. But thirdly, and I think probably more to the point than any of these two, is that Mary needed someone to share in her joy. Her heart was overflowing with joy, and she needed to share this with someone. In verse 46, Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." Even at 15 years of age, she wants to glorify God, to share this with whomever she can. Earlier, we read in the service and recited the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism: what is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Do you ever wonder where the divines got that from? The Westminster divines actually got that from Mary. Here in this passage, "My soul magnifies the Lord." And so this tells us something in particular, I think, about this teenage girl, that she was brought up with the scriptures. Even as we also read Hannah's song out of Samuel, we can see, you compare the Magnificat with Hannah's song of rejoicing. There are all kinds of similarities there, which would point us to the fact that Mary was raised with the scriptures. She knew and grew up memorizing scripture. Somebody sat with her. And it was important to that somebody that this young girl would learn about God and learn about Him from His Word. Be carefully instructed. She was catechized, we might say, today from a young age. And here we start to see the fruits at 15 of a child that has been catechized, has been taught the catechism. One of his later writings, theologian B.B. Warfield, has a very good, very short sort of article that's entitled, "What is the Indelible Mark of the Shorter Catechism?" Here's what he has to say towards the end of this article. He says, we have the following bit of personal experience from a general officer in the United States Army. He was in a great Western city at a time of intense excitement and violent rioting. The streets were overrun daily by a dangerous crowd. One day he observed approaching him a man of singularly combined calmness and firmness of mind, whose very demeanor inspired confidence. So impressed was he with his bearing amid the surrounding uproar that when he had passed, he turned to look back at him, only to find that the stranger had done the same. On observing his turning, the stranger at once came back to him and, touching his chest with his forefinger, demanded without preface, "What is the chief end of man?" On receiving the countersign, "Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever." "Ah," said he, "I knew you were a shorter catechism boy by your looks. Why, that was just what I was thinking of you," was the rejoinder. You can see that there is a difference. It makes all the difference in the world, in life, that we have our hearts anchored in the promises that God has made to us. Mary can say that her spirit rejoices in God, her Savior, that her soul magnifies the Lord, because somebody saw to it to raise her up to know these promises. You notice another thing as well about this young girl, that she can speak of joy, that she can model joy, that she is completely enamored with joy. In the holiday rush and the holiday season that is Christmas in the Western world, we think and we are told and we are taught that joy can simply be worked up. The holiday movie rerun and shows are bombarding us now on TV. And every single Christmas movie, it would seem, kind of has the same basic theme, that Christmas just arrives, that Christmas finds you out, that joy is something that can be worked up. But this, of course, for Christians, we know, is a great falsehood. That joy can only come from knowing the salvation that God has attained for you in Jesus Christ, and only in Jesus can joy be found. It's ironic that in our world today, Christmas is all about materialism, the things that you can get. And any serious student of the Bible knows it's the materialism that is actually the thing that stifles joy the most. You want to have joy this Christmas season and for the rest of your lives, see to it that your heart is anchored in the promises that God has made to you, the chief of which that is that he has bought you at an enormous price, that he sent his only son to die so that you might live for him. Know Jesus and know joy. Mary goes on here in this great song of hers to tell us three important things about this God, this Jesus who we worship. You notice there in verse 48, look down with me. "For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant." Mary teaches us, first of all, that our Lord, our God, is a God who sees. She goes on to say that he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. God sees our hearts. He knows them. And we see in this that what God sees, what he's looking for in his people, are several different things. First of all, he's looking for humility. God, in other words, does not prize the same things that we prize today. God is a God that rejoices in our humble estate. Second thing, God is a God who looks for mercy. He is merciful. And he looks for us to be merciful to one another as well. Mercy, quite simply defined, is withholding from someone what that person rightly deserves. Think about that in your family affairs. Are you someone that can overlook the wrongs and the harms that have been done to you, as it seems only family can do? Can you be merciful to them? Your motivation in doing so should be and ought to be, because God has been merciful to you. He has withheld his wrath from you that your sin so rightly deserves. And on the cross, we can see God's mercy in that he pours out his wrath not on you, but upon Jesus. We see this God who sees. It's a God who sees from generation to generation. You see that there in the second half of verse 48. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. Faith is something we believe is passed on from generation to generation. It's passed down. If you notice that, you notice it every time we baptize a child in this church, that there's charges that are given to you, the congregation, that you will submit, that you will help these parents to raise these children, to know God as their Savior, to know Jesus Christ, to embrace him in saving faith. But I think also, maybe the most basic and meaning of this first point here is that God sees a teenage girl. Some of you are raising teenagers right now. Jenny and I soon will be raising a teenage girl. There's a lot goes into raising teenagers. And if you have embarked on raising teenagers before, you will know that there are those times, there are those moments when teardrops are falling upon the pillow of your teenage daughter, your teenage son at night. And what is it that she desires? She desires that someone would see her, that someone would understand what she's going through. Her desire is for someone to notice, someone to care for, someone to love, someone who will sympathize with her, to see what she's going through. Brothers and sisters, we worship a God who sees. He sees our teenagers. He sees you as parents. And he does all of this for us. But let me just challenge you with this morning. As you ponder, what is my role in the church? What more can I be doing, especially you middle-aged ladies here? One of the greatest things I believe that God calls you to do is to be a spiritual aunt, men to be spiritual uncles to these younger generations of Christians here in the church. That you would see these young people, these teenagers as well. That you might draw alongside of them and encourage them. That you would see what they are truly going through. Be able to encourage them in and with the scriptures. Secondly, Mary tells us that we serve a God who has a strong arm. Look down at verse 51. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts, brought down the mighty from their thrones, exalted those of humble estate. There's humility yet again. God opposes the proud. In other words, God opposes those that would seek and try to earn their merit with him on their own. He's talking to those who are trusting in themselves, trusting in their position, in their money, in their abilities. God says, forsake all of that. Put not your confidence in what you can do or the things that you have earned in this life. They mean absolutely nothing when it comes to your salvation. It's how the gospel works. It is to forsake all of that. Any confidence you might have in yourself or in your flesh or your own abilities to do good, none of that matters when it comes to saving faith. The gospel is that you are saved through Jesus Christ alone. It's his goodness that you are trusting in. It's his righteousness that he has attained. You can contribute nothing to that. It's his sacrifice that saves you from what you truly deserve. It's his mercy that keeps you out of hell. It's his righteousness and his grace that gets you into heaven. Verse 52, God exalts those who are of humble estate. How do you know if you are a humble person? I think the greatest tell maybe here is quite simply this, that you are genuinely able to admit when you're wrong. That you are so in tune with yourself, with your own heart's motivations, with your own relationships in your family and your community, that you know when you have fallen short. But more than just that, because I think that's largely the matter of conscience. But when your conscience pricks you and convicts you that you are wrong, that you have sinned, if you're a genuinely humble person, you will be able to go and to ask forgiveness, to own your sin, to admit it to God and to those that you have sinned against, and to ask forgiveness from them. That's how you know if you're truly humble. And God gives this. He prizes this. He works this in the lives of each one of his children. And then you'll notice, finally, in verse 55, Mary tells us that God is a God who speaks. You see that there, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. Mary recalls here, as she has been taught, that God is a God who makes promises to his people. And it seems perfectly natural, it seems right here, that as she is bearing Jesus in her stomach, or in her belly, that she recalls God's promises to Abraham. You remember what that promise was way back in Genesis 15? That God would be Abraham's God. Not just Abraham's God, but his future generations' God. That they would be his people. And you remember how God confirms this to him? He calls Abraham in this vision out of deep darkness to cut these different animals in half and to lay them apart with a pathway going down the middle. And in this dream, in this vision that he has, there is the smoking fire pot representing God that passes in between. It's not Abraham that goes between. It's God that passes through. And the technical term here for this particular type of covenant is that God is taking what's called a self-maledictory oath. In other words, the person that walks through the animal carcasses is making a vow, is making a promise, is cutting a covenant that says, if I should ever violate the terms of this covenant, may I be torn apart. May I become like the animals that I'm walking between. May I become cursed, in other words. And it's God that takes this oath. And it's God who would see this oath fulfilled once and for all through the child in Mary's womb. It's Jesus who bears that oath. It's Jesus who is torn apart as those animals were. It's Jesus who becomes a curse so that you and I might have the curse of sin broken in us. I don't know how much of this Mary would have realized at this point, but she certainly would realize it as time goes on, as she has to stand and to watch her only son, or God's only son, crucified on the cross. Simeon would just in a few short years come to her and say, the spear will pierce your heart. But notice one last thing here in God's providence. That Mary is never alone in this entire journey. I don't know who it was that she would have taken with her on this long trek from Nazareth to Judah. Surely someone would have gone with her. A confidant, a servant, someone to encourage her along the way. But here it is that God then provides Elizabeth to share in her joy, to bring comfort and support and words of godly wisdom for this young girl. And when Jesus is hanging on the cross, her son hangs there. God brings John to comfort, to bring peace to her. Every step of the way, every sort of spiritual crossroads that she comes to, there are people there providing encouragement, bringing comfort to her. I think this is a great example to us as well. That we as a church would be a people that rally alongside of one another. that are quick to see as our God sees. The pain, the difficulty, whatever it is, the joy, the laughter, and would come alongside and join in that. That we would be more like our God. That we might show same measure of love that He shows to us, to one another. Brothers and sisters, be encouraged that as God helped Mary, as God has helped His people, Israel, in verse 54, He surely will help you.